Can we please turn to the Bible at this point, turn to the Word of God? And I'm going to be reading a passage from the book of Genesis and the 28th chapter. Genesis chapter 28, reading from verse 10 to verse 22. We are here at this point in Scripture in the account of the life of Jacob. And we reach that point in his life where everything turns and changes and moves in a different direction spiritually. So beginning at verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head and lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. Also, your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south. And in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. Then Jacob awoke and his sleep and from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning, and took the stone that he had put at his head, and set it up as a pillar, and poured oil on top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I am come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. So may God help us with that most incredible passage of Scripture and enable us to discern from it what he will say to us in due course. Well, please turn back to that passage in Genesis chapter 28. It's one of the most momentous passages in the book of Genesis and in the whole of God's Word. I take a deep breath before I even think about preaching upon it. Let me begin by just saying this. Every servant of God, whether simply one in the congregation or one called to service and ministry, every servant of God, in other words, every Christian, undergoes years of preparation. And especially those that are called to those works which are very demanding, full-time ministry, for instance, or missionary work, or whatever it is, for them, there may be many years in the making. And we see that with the servants of God in Scripture. And it's very clear in the life of Jacob. And I want us to consider this event in his life, which is a turning point. But before we come to it, I need to set the background. I'm sure that many of you are familiar with his account, with his record. But let me just remind you, please, of some key issues in his life prior to the events recorded in the passage that we read. I'm beginning, for instance, in Genesis 25, and I'm only going to give you a sketch, no more than that. But let's think about his birth. It's recorded in that 25th chapter. And we discover that he was one of two twins. His brother was Esau. But we are told that whilst they were still in the womb of their mother, Rebekah, there was a struggle, a conflict between them, a contest. And it is clear from what happens later that that represented a struggle, a conflict, a contest between two nations. But more than that, whilst this struggle is taking place and the birth is happening, God speaks to the mother and gives a promise, a prophecy. And it's there in 25, verse 23, chapter 25, 23. The older shall serve the younger. Now, Jacob was the younger of the two twins. Esau was the older. He came out of the womb first. But clearly, God had chosen Jacob to be the one whom he would use and establish as a forefather of the church. So we begin there, but then we wind the clock forward some years, and we look at these two men. And we find a record in the 27th chapter of Genesis, for instance, the chapter immediately before the one we've read from. And there is the issue of a birthright. Now, in that time, in that culture, in that part of the world, and in those ancient days, the older of the male siblings, the older of the male children, would be the one who would inherit, and the one who would be given the place of honour in the family, the birthright. But we read, and we understand from what God says, that Esau, the older of the two, was not chosen by God to have that birthright. Not only that, we discover that he despised it. There was an occasion, and he'd been out hunting, and he came back famished and hungry. And we find that Jacob, his younger brother, younger only by a matter of seconds, of course, was cooking a meal, and Esau wanted it. And he agreed to sell his birthright for that meal. That was Jacob's suggestion, and Esau agreed. He despised the birthright. Now, we need to understand that very clearly. He despised the responsibility, but later events made it clear he still wanted the privileges and the blessing that went with it. He wanted that which was attractive, but didn't want that which was difficult. Now, again, we look at Jacob in this matter of him engaging in this purchase of the birthright. When we turn to the book of Hebrews and the chapter 11 of that book, we discover in Hebrews 11, verse 9, that Jacob believed the promises of God. And it's reasonable to say that he believed that promise that had been given to his mother. The older would serve the younger. That Jacob was the chosen one. But we begin to see in this negotiation over the birthright the first signs that Jacob was taking matters into his own hands instead of resting upon God to fulfill his own promise. And of course, that's exactly what takes place. As we wind through that 27th chapter, we discover something else. Jacob is old, he's aged, he's approaching the end of his life. His eyes are dim, he cannot see. But he decides he will give the blessing to Esau. Now, Jacob knew about this promise every bit as much as Jacob did, and every bit as much as Rebekah and Esau did. But Isaac, the father, was determined to give to Esau the blessing. He was determined to go against the promise of God. And then we discover that Rebekah, the mother, hears of what is taking place. and she decides to intervene. Now, it may be that she was relying upon this promise, this thing that God had said. But she decides to take matters into her own hands and devises a plan that would undermine what Isaac was about to do in giving the birthright to Esau. And remember the occasion. She recruits Jacob for this very purpose. And together they come up with a plan. It's really Rebecca's plan. She's the motivator of it. She's the one behind it. She's the engineer of it. And we even discover that initially Jacob was very hesitant. He was quite reluctant. Not because of the evil of what they were about to do in usurping the authority of Isaac and in cheating him, but because of the fact that he was afraid of being found out. But we read in that 27th chapter that Rebekah persuades him. And so he agrees. And you know what happened? He dresses up as Esau. He puts on Esau's clothing, puts goat's hair on his arms. And whilst Esau is out hunting, bringing in the meal that his father has requested in order for his father to give him the blessing, Jacob takes his place and receives the blessing instead. And we discover that he is prepared to lie in the matter of doing it. Let me just turn you back to Genesis 27, and let me just read a few verses in this account, verse 18 to verse 20. So he went to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am." "Who are you, my son?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done just as you told me. Please arise, sit and eat of my game, that your soul may bless me." Now here's a direct lie. Jacob is not only willing to go along with Rebekah's idea and plan, he's lying to achieve it. He's pretending to be Esau, and he's even telling his father that that's who he is. But we read a little further on. Isaac, you see, is suspicious. Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have found it," that is the game, "so quickly?" And he said, "Because the Lord your God brought it to me." Now I just want you to reflect on that for a moment before we move to our chapter. Here is somebody called of God to be a father of the church, who will occupy in the place of history one of the highest places that God has ever given to any man. And he's not only lying to his father, not only deceiving him, but invoking the name of God in the process. He says to his father, "Well, I've got this game so quickly because God has brought it to me." And I want you to note, please, the wickedness of what he's doing. Now, we know as we read further on, that this ruse, this deception, succeeds. Jacob gets the blessing. Rebekah's plan works. And you know how it is with people, don't you? Especially when we adopt the philosophy, well, the end justifies the means, we might think that's the end of the matter. But it wasn't. Far from it. There are consequences. Most severe consequences. Esau comes back. He wants the blessing, but he can't have it. He threatens to kill Jacob. Rebekah hears of it, and she has to devise another plan in order to support the first. Another deception. She must now go to Isaac, because only Isaac can take matters now into hand. She wants Jacob to go away, out of Esau's sight, in a place where Esau cannot threaten him, to her brother Laban, that is Jacob's uncle, far, far away up in Mesopotamia. But only Isaac has the authority to send him. So what does Rebekah do? She tells Isaac, "I'm very grieved that Jacob may marry one of the Canaanite women, just as Esau his brother has already done. Send him away back to Laban, that he may marry one of our own. And so he goes. And Rebecca's intent is that it would only be a departure for a few days. But it's 20 years. 20 years of exile, 20 years of hiding, and when you read the whole account of Jacob's life, 20 years of great difficulty. Now, we're not concerned with that this morning. What I am concerned with is what happens when he's fleeing from Esau on his way to the land of Haran, where Laban, his uncle, is. And that's what our passage is all about. He's on the journey. He's left the family home and he's off to where he hopes he will be safe. And we discover this. Chapter 28, verse 10 to 15, he has a dream. And we'll come back to that a little later. But it's clear that God now speaks to him. And this incident, this event, is a pivotal point, a turning point in this man's entire life. So far, in the events I've sketched out, and probably not very well by all accounts, but in the events I've sketched out for you, so far, you can read them yourselves in Genesis 25, 26 and 27. There is no real mention of God, apart from that promise and prophecy which came to Rebekah. The plan of Rebekah, the actions of Jacob, the flight to Haran, are all the inventions of these people. And there's no mention of God. But now it all changes. God has not featured, but now he takes center stage. And he intervenes directly in Jacob's life. Now, of course, he does so by way of a dream. Dreams at that time in history and in that part of the world were often used by pagans who worshipped false gods to divine the will of their god. You find that in Egypt, for instance. Remember the life of Joseph. You find it in Mesopotamia. Remember the life of Nebuchadnezzar many years later. It was a common practice. But this was not the practice of the heathen. There is a great difference between the dream given to Jacob and those other dreams we read of. What's the difference? Jacob is not attempting to divine the will of a god. The practice was, you see, you had a dream, you didn't understand it, you wanted to know what it was, and like Pharaoh, you call the magicians and the wise men, or the same with Nebuchadnezzar and all the rest of them. And you ask them to interpret it and tell you what it means. There's none of that here. No mention of that. Why? Because God has already spoken so clearly to this man in the dream itself. And he knows what God has said. God is the source of it. There's no doubt about that. He knows that God has said something. What has God said? Let me just turn you to verses 13 to 15, which we'll mention again later, God willing. But listen to this. And behold, the Lord stood above it. This is the staircase, which we'll come back to, God willing. And the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, what's that all about? That's the promise that God had given to Abraham himself. You've got it in Genesis chapter 12, Genesis 15, and in other places too. And God is making clear to this man, Jacob, in spite of all that he is and all that he's done, that he inherits the very promises that God had given to Abraham. And he repeats what those promises are. and they are fundamental to the gospel and the church. But then verse 15, God adds something for Jacob specifically, which hadn't been said to Abraham. Here it is. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you. That's the message of God to this man in this dream. Now, that's a rather lengthy setting the scene, isn't it? And I apologize for that. Can't think of any other way to get across what I want to say. Because the truth I want us to focus on is this. The building of the church is down to God, not us. We are no more than instruments in his hand to accomplish it. Let me repeat that. The building of the church is down to God, not dependent upon us. We are no more than instruments in his hand to accomplish it. And we've got a clear demonstration of that here in this history. And there are two things I want to set before you. The first is this. Our part in this matter requires dedication from us. And with that, I want us to simply look at verses 16 to 22. God's promises to Jacob, which we've just read in verse 13 to 15, fill him with humility. And he responds in four ways, and they are vital for you and I. What's the first one? We find it in verse 16 and 17. He feels utterly unworthy for the task. Verse 16. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven." The man is trembling with fear because he's dared to fall asleep in the presence of God. And he sees what he really is in the sight of God. When I considered that, my mind went back to all the times I've dared to fall asleep in the sermon. Yes, we do laugh. And sometimes we cannot avoid it because there are reasons beyond our control. But think about it. How dare we go to sleep when God is speaking to us? When we're in the very presence of God himself. We should be casting ourselves, I say this metaphorically, down on the floor, groveling on our knees, pleading for mercy. We need to have a sight of God, which is not common in this day and age. That's the first thing. Jacob sees how unworthy he is. But then in verse 18, we read something else. He commemorates what has happened. Verse 18. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. Sets up a pillar, something to remember what has happened by. Now, this was a common practice in that time. The pagans who worshipped idols would do exactly this very thing. And later on in the life of Israel, in Deuteronomy chapter 12, this practice was forbidden. Because even when it was done for right reasons, as it is here, to remember God by, these things sometimes became an object of idol worship. So in the book of Moses, a law was passed that made it illegal. It's interesting, isn't it, that there are times in history when God allows the church to do certain things which he's not entirely happy with, and then in subsequent years says no. But that's another matter. This was the case here. Now, Jacob is doing this for all the right reasons. He's not setting up something to worship as an idol. He simply wants to commemorate what has happened. And I say to you quite simply, whenever you know that God has spoken to you, make a note of it. Do something to make sure you remember it, so you can look back on it in those dark days ahead when things are clouded. It's one of the best things you can do in order to help you to stay close to God. Mark the spot and mark what he has said. But then the third thing that Jacob does, and I'm going through these very quickly, deliberately, because I want to get on to something else. But the third thing that Jacob does is in verse 19. He honors God in a very special way. Verse 19. And he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Bethel means house of God. Not only does he feel a sense of unworthiness, not only does he commemorate what has happened, but he gives all the honour to God and none to himself. It's interesting that when you look at other events in Genesis, for instance, in Genesis chapter 4, in the record of Cain and Abel, we are told there in Genesis 4 that Cain built a city and he gave it a name. He named it after his son. Here is Jacob, and he gives this city a name, and he names it after God. There's the difference between the Christian and the unbeliever. God is everything to him, and all the honour belongs to him. Then the fourth thing that Jacob does, verse 20 to 22, he makes a vow. Verse 20. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I am come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. And this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you. He says quite simply, and he has in mind what God has said in verse 15. God has promised to be with him. He's promised never to leave him. He's promised to provide for him, to care for him, and to bring him back to the land from which he's left. And God has said, I'm not going to leave you until I've done absolutely everything that I've said to you I will do. And Jacob's now saying, well, if you're going to do that, I'm going to do this. If you're going to keep your word, I am going to vow to you loyalty and fidelity. Now, in one sense, I think Jacob could have done that a little better. Instead of saying, if you're going to keep your word, he should have said, I know you will keep your word. But you get the point. God has said something, God is going to do it, and that demands a response from us. Now, at this juncture, we might be all saying to ourselves, well, this is Old Testament scripture. What's it got to do with me in the 21st century? What's it got to do with the Christian in the New Testament? Well, let me show you. Exactly what we've got here belongs to the Christian. In Philippians, that letter of Paul to the Philippians, in the 4th chapter and in the 19th verse, Paul says this, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Please note the by Christ Jesus. It's a promise that belongs to the Christian and to nobody else, but it belongs to every Christian. And compare it with that 15th verse where God has promised to be with Jacob and to supply all his need. So the promise is to you and to me, if we love the Lord and if we follow him. But it demands a response. What is the response in the New Testament? How do we see it? Well, the Apostle Paul gives it to us in the first verse of Romans chapter 12. Listen, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. That same vow of dedication that Jacob made to God because of what God had said to him is exactly the response that should come from every Christian. Is that your response? Is it mine? It's costly in some respects. It's not the easy life that we might want. You wouldn't have got to follow Jacob through in these remaining chapters of Genesis to see that. But it's the one that honours God, and it's the one that means that promise that he has made to us is absolutely infallible. He will keep his word, even when we don't keep ours. And he will take us into his glory in his good time, when all the sorrows of this life will be long past. So there's the matter of Jacob and what he does and how it applies to us. But let me just give you a word of warning, please, before we move on to our second main point. The word of warning is this. Whilst it is right, proper, and our duty and our privilege and our joy to be dedicated to the service of God, the matter of building the church does not depend on us. If it did, it would never happen. Let's just think about that rather lengthy introduction, which I got a little confused with when I confused Isaac and Jacob. Just think of Rebecca's plan and Jacob's, and they're taking matters into their own hands. They had a promise from God. What should they have done? They should have relied upon God to fulfill it. They should have waited his time for it to happen, and they should have put all their trust in him. But no, they take matters into their own hands. And they're not alone in that. Look at the life of Abraham and how he wanted his servant Eliezer to be his heir when God had said, I will give you a son. And how he then agreed to Sarah's plan to take Hagar as a second wife and produce a child through her when God had said, I will give you a son through Sarah. And you think about your own life and the life of every Christian. How often we take matters into our own hands, and we might do it for all the right reasons, in absolute sincerity and devotion to God, and yet nevertheless, we are insulting him by not relying upon him and putting our trust in him. Now, there's no doubt he will accomplish what he said, and even our sin will not stop it. We'll see that in a moment or two. But what you need to understand is, when we do what these people had done, and even though God will still do what he has said he will do, in spite of what we are, we bring consequences upon ourselves. There was Jacob, sent away by Isaac and Rebekah for a few days to Haran, and he was there for 20 years. 20 years of exile. There are consequences when we step out of God's will and when we try to do the matter ourselves and do something contrary to his word. Now, that's my first point, our part in all of this, together with the warning. But I want to come to the second point. God's part in this. God is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. We are utterly dependent upon him. Just three things briefly in respect to that, and I must be brief. The first is this. It all rests upon his sovereign plan and his unbreakable power and purpose. What Rebecca and Jacob did would have broken the plan and purpose of any human being and dashed it to the ground. But it doesn't do that with God. It doesn't stop his purpose. It doesn't thwart that promise he'd given to Rebecca. Nor does it delay it, not for a second. Nor does it bring it forward, not for a second. It all happens exactly as God had determined. And that's exactly how things work out. It's utterly dependent upon him. Thank God that he has a plan, an eternal plan, and that every Christian is a part of it. You and I are part of that plan if we are his people. And not even Satan, with all his malice and power, will ever cause God to deviate from that plan by so much as one jot. He will do it. And our part in it is not a matter of him being dependent upon us, but a matter of him giving to us the privilege of being dependent upon him. So that's the first thing with regard to God's part in this. But what's the second? It's the place of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely central. And it's here in our passage. And you say, how's that? There's no mention of Christ there, is there? Let's go back to the dream that Jacob had. Let me take you back to verse 12. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth. Or if you like, a staircase. And its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it. Don't know about you, but for many years I couldn't understand that verse. And there's a parallel verse that we'll come to in the New Testament in a moment, which I understood even less. I'm pleading with God that I've got the understanding now, because I don't want to give you a false understanding. This staircase is a way into heaven, from earth to heaven. It's a way by which Jacob will ascend into the presence of God for all eternity. Why are there angels ascending and descending upon it? That's the confusing bit. Well, in Scripture, especially Old Testament Scripture, but even in the New as well, angels are messengers. They are descending from God, bringing the message of God down to us, his word. In this case, the dream that Jacob had. The angels brought it. But they also ascend. Oh, you may say, well, they've got to go back up there, haven't they? Because that's where they came from. No, there's more to it than that. They are taking back to God what we say to him in response to what he said to us. In this case, Jacob's vow. He's gone into the very courts of heaven on the wings of these messengers. So far, so good. Perhaps that helps you. But what's it got to do with Christ? Turn, please, to John's Gospel. Some of you are probably thinking of this already. First chapter of John, and the very last verse of that chapter. Here, the Saviour, the Lord Jesus, is gathering together some of his disciples, or those who will be his disciples. And he comes to this man, Nathanael, who he finds meditating and praying under a tree. Verse 51, John 1. And the Lord said to him, most assuredly I say to you, he's speaking to Nathanael, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a title for the Lord Jesus Christ, which he often gave to himself. He's both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's both divine and human. So we shouldn't be confused about that. So he's saying, Nathanael, you're going to see heaven opened and you're going to see the angels of God descending on me and ascending on me. Now, clearly, he's the staircase. He's got in mind here, and Nathanael knew this. Nathanael was a man of the scriptures. He's got in mind here what had happened with Jacob and these events we've been looking at in this dream. And the Lord is saying to Nathanael, Nathanael, this staircase, this way into heaven is me. And he makes it clear, doesn't he, later on in John's Gospel, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And Peter grasped that, didn't he? And he preached it. There is no other name under heaven whereby we can be saved. He is the way into heaven. He's the staircase. He is our access. He is our access into the presence of God. What about these angels? That's the bit that confuses me, isn't it? But they're the messengers of God. The word of God that they bring down comes to us in or on Christ. This book that we have here, this Bible, is given to us by him. Every word of it. He's sanctioned it. He's given it authority. He's commissioned it. And every messenger who he sends to preach it is commissioned and called by him. The angels of God bringing God's word down to us in him. I'll come back to that in a moment. What about the angels of God going up to God in him? Our prayers go to God in Christ. Our worship, our expressions of love for him go to the Father in the Saviour. And that brings me to the very final thing I want to say. There are three parts of God in this matter that we're looking at. His sovereign plan, the place of Christ, and lastly, God speaking to us and us speaking to God. We've already just touched on that, but let me make it very clear. Let me turn you to the book of Hebrews. Again, the first chapter of Hebrews, and this time the first two verses. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days, that's the days of the gospel, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through who also he made the worlds. What's that saying to us? Exactly what I've just said. The word of God, which came in so many different ways, and in a moment I'll read a little quote to you to emphasize that. In the Old Testament times, sometimes there were dreams, sometimes there were visions, and there were other ways in which God spoke. All of it now is a closed book. All of it now has been commissioned by the Saviour and placed in the books of the Bible which he has given to us. That is why, unless in some way he has authenticated a book, we do not include it in the Bible. That is why those apocryphal books, which some put into their Bibles, we say don't belong there. He never had anything to do with them. But he's had something to do with every single thing that's in this book here. It would take a long time to prove that, but it's true. The apostles commissioned by him. The prophets he refers to in his ministry. The books of Moses, the Psalms, the Proverbs. All are authenticated by him. So let me just give you this quote that I have here. This is a commentary on the book of Genesis, but it's written by a man called John D. Currid. But here he quotes somebody else. In the Old Testament, God has revealed himself to his people in a variety of ways. He revealed himself through many mighty acts, such as the creation, the plagues on Egypt, and the dividing of the Red Sea. He also gave his people a divine word. This was done both orally, such as the giving of the Decalogue on Sinai to Moses, and in written form, such as the Book of the Covenant. Often Jehovah employed prophets to speak his word to the people. In addition, God revealed himself and the future through the means of dreams. The casting of lots was a common means of receiving revelation in the Old Testament. Gideon even laid out a fleece so that God would make known to him his will. And there were other methods as well. People in the church today are often troubled by these various means by which God spoke to his people in Old Testament times. They want to know if God speaks in these ways today. And if not, why not? Or if he does he speak to each one of us in these ways? Are these methods still applicable to the church? And then he quotes those verses from Hebrews, which I've just read to you. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. And he says, the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews answers these questions in the very opening passage of his book when he says, then he quotes the verses, pointing out that the fullness of revelation is now complete and final in the coming of Jesus Christ. No further revelation is needed. Now, I freely acknowledge that God has many different ways to bring this word to us. Maybe through the sermon, maybe through our own personal reading and devotions. It may be through something that somebody says to us, but nevertheless, it is this word he brings and nothing else. And all the promises of God, and I gave you one before from Philippians chapter 4, and all the commands of God, and I gave you one before from Romans chapter 12, they all come in this book, and all of them focus and have their fulfillment in Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us that when he writes to the Corinthians and says, all the promises of God are in him, yes, and amen. The message of God, the angels of God, are here in Christ coming to us, and his Holy Spirit applies them to our soul. What about us speaking to God? We pray. We bow in worship. We sing. We pour out our devotions. We cry to God in our time of need and help. And everything we do in devotion to our Father is taken by him into heaven itself. And that same book of Hebrews tells us, doesn't it, in chapter 7, he ever lives to make intercession for us. Your prayers this morning when you first woke up were taken by him into the courts of heaven. Your singing here today has been taken by him into the courts of heaven. Your heart, as it's cried out to him, listening to his word, has been taken into heaven by him. God speaks, and God hears. God listens, and God responds. And may God help us. May God use us as his instruments. But please, 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 see your utter dependence upon him and your allegiance, let me put it that way, to his word. Because when we depart from this, we depart from him, and we bring down those difficulties upon our own head. Well, I must leave it there and ask that God will try to make use of my ramblings.